Well, the movie Contact is from 1997, and it's actually a movie adaptation of a novel written by a very famous scientist named Carl Sagan. And the actress Jodie Foster plays the role of Dr. Eleanor Arroway, and she's an atheistic scientist who actually believes there's enough evidence to point us toward extraterrestrial beings, and she has chosen to be the one to make the first contact. Sounds a little bit like Carl Sagan. Matthew McConaughey plays her counterpart. He's a spiritual advisor in the movie, and he befriends the atheistic scientist and challenges her belief in non-belief. And they have many, many conversations throughout the movie. One at the end of a cocktail party, and the conversation goes like this. The scientist asks, "What's more likely? An all-powerful being created the universe and then decided not to give any proof of his existence? Or he simply doesn't exist at all, and we created him so we wouldn't have to feel so small and alone?" The spiritual advisor responds, "I don't know. I couldn't imagine living in a world where God didn't exist. I wouldn't want to." "Well, how do you know you're not deluding yourself?" she asks. "For me, I need proof." Proof, he asks. "Did you love your father?" "What?" she says. "Your dad, did you love him?" She says, "Well, of course I did." And the spiritual advisor says, "Prove it." And suddenly she gets this bewildered look on her face, and she realizes that she can't prove through her scientific method her love for her own father. And for that brief moment, that brief but fleeting moment in the movie, she comes face to face with the limitations of science. The question for us this morning is a good one posed by the scientists. Those of us who believe in God, are we simply deluding ourselves? Have we made up this concept of God because without him there's no purpose and meaning in life, or we feel alone or lost in some way? How could it be that the creator of the universe, and has he created all of this but left no evidence of himself, or do we not know how to find the evidence, or are we not willing to acknowledge the evidence at all? These are important questions for us, and questions that both atheists and theists need to wrestle with. Now, some of you may have noticed or felt, as I have, that atheism is kind of on the rise in our culture. You ever thought that way? I have a theory about this. I don't think atheism or the belief in non-belief is actually on the rise. I just think it's becoming more acceptable in our post-Christian culture to say, "I don't believe in God." The atheism isn't on the rise. There aren't more atheists today. I just think they're coming out of the closet. They're coming out of hiding. And they're actually becoming very evangelistic in their belief in non-belief. A few years ago, I read about a story about an atheist church that was starting in London. And I actually heard another story just this past week, read an article about the continuation of this. It's called the Sunday Assembly. And it's a group of atheists who get together and celebrate their belief in non-belief, and they call it a church. I put that in quotes. But can you imagine? Can you imagine the boldness in our culture today of such a thing? More and more people are feeling comfortable coming out and saying, "I'm at least an atheist," or maybe just an agnostic, somebody who doesn't know for sure whether God exists. And it seems as though atheism is on the rise. I think we, as theists, those who believe in the existence of God, we must at least concede to the atheists that we cannot prove scientifically God exists. But whoever said that science has the corner on the market in terms of determining what is provable? I want to suggest to you that if that there are limitations in the scientific method. You remember from your fifth grade science class that the scientific method means that something must be observable and experimental, and falsification is involved and repetition. Yeah, you can't put God in a petri dish and prove him scientifically. But science does not have a corner on the market in terms of what's provable or not. If it does, we'll never find justice in our society. And what do I mean by that? Our whole legal system is based on a different burden of proof. We put a group of people called jurors in a court of law, and we asked them to listen to the presentation of evidence. And at the end of that time, we asked them to make a decision as to whether somebody is guilty or not guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. And that's a different burden of proof than the scientific method. Sometimes science is introduced into a court of law, but not always. And our whole justice system is based upon a different burden of proof than what the scientists can bring. Science can bring us only so far. It cannot produce justice in our society, and it certainly cannot produce faith. So I want to suggest to you that given this question, is God real? Does he even exist? Maybe what we need to do is set up a crime scene investigation. Wouldn't it be incredible if Hollywood came out with a program called CSI God, and we just took all of the evidence for the existence of God and asked this question: given the evidence, would a reasonable person come to the conclusion that God exists? Could you reasonably conclude beyond a reasonable doubt that God exists? Well, these are the classic arguments, or at least the line that the classic arguments for the existence of God take. And I want to share with you three of those classic arguments. I didn't come up with them. Thinking people in generations in the past have been asking this question: does God exist? Is he real? And we come back to that same question in every generation. And the same line of thinking, theologically, philosophically, and otherwise. These are not arguments for the scholar. These are arguments that the average person, like you and me, using common sense, can consider, and then ask yourself the question: can I believe in the existence of God beyond a reasonable doubt? Now, let me share with you before we dive into this how far we're going to travel. We're not going to argue for the existence of the God of the Bible. We're not there yet. We're just asking the question, does God exist? And we want to travel from atheism to theism. But in one sense, any theistic religion can make these arguments and then, you know, draw the connection to the God of their religious book. I'm not doing that yet. We'll get there later in the series. But today, we just want to ask the question, does God exist? Which takes more faith to believe in? Non-belief or belief that a God exists that put all this into motion? I am going to ask you to put on your thinking cap this morning, theologically and philosophically. We may run into some concepts this morning that make your brain hurt a little bit. That's all right. We all need to be thinking Christians. Christianity is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable evidence. It's not a blind leap into the dark unknown. It's a leap into the light of God's truth. And reasonable people can come to the conclusion that Christianity comes to, or at least to a theistic conclusion. So here are three classic arguments for the existence of God, and I'll talk about them this way. The first is what we call the cause and effect reason. The cause and effect reason. And this one begs the question, why is there something rather than nothing? When you look out into the universe, to the world even in which we live, in our corner of one of many universes, even to our own selves, why is there something rather than nothing? And here we bump into what's known as the law of cause and effect. You remember this one? For every cause, there is effect. There is an effect. And for every effect, there is an equal or greater cause. This is where the brain starts hurting a little bit. That's all right. Stretch it a little bit. All right. For every cause, there is an effect, and for every effect, there is an equal or greater cause. In other words, if the universe exists, and it does, right? The physical universe exists, then something or someone must have caused it to exist. R.C. Sproul is a theologian and a philosopher in our time, and he says it this way: if something exists now, we must affirm one of three things about it. It's either eternal, created by something that is eternal, or self-created. He gives those three options, and he asks, can you think of any other alternatives? He goes on to say, the oldest and best evidence for the existence of God is the evidence of the world itself. From sophisticated technical arguments offered by philosophers to the simple awareness of an uneducated person, it is clear that the world had to be caused by something. Again, we're doing a crime scene investigation here and asking reasonable people to look at the evidence and make a reasoned decision. Now, of course, the Bible assumes the existence of God. The first four words of the Bible do this, in the beginning, God. And we can just stop right there. It assumes the existence of God. It never makes an attempt to prove the existence of God. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 aligns with the idea that every cause has an effect, and every effect has an equal or greater cause. Furthermore, every effect must have a beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And then you get the details of the creation story that follows. The effect is the universe. It's the world in which we live. It's you and me, created in the image of God according to the biblical account of creation. What is the cause? Well, the assumption with the Bible is God is the cause. Now, that raises another very interesting question. Who caused God? Who made God? Well, the answer is, it's kind of like asking the question, who's married to the bachelor? All right, think about that for a moment. The essence and nature of a bachelor is he's not married to anyone. So to ask who caused God, well, the essence and nature of God is that he is eternal. And anything that is eternal doesn't have a cause or a beginning. And by the way, this is why scientists like Carl Sagan argued for years that the universe is eternal. Sagan was famous for saying, the only thing that has ever existed or will ever exist is the universe. And Carl Sagan turned the universe into his eternal God. Well, scientists have moved away from the idea that the earth and the universe is eternal. But think about their argument. If they could prove that the universe was eternal and therefore didn't have a cause, they moved God out of the equation there. Well, again, scientists have moved away from that idea, in part because the second law of thermodynamics, I'm taking you back to your fifth grade science class, that second law of thermodynamics says that the universe is running out of usable energy, an indication that it had a beginning, it had a starting point. The universe is not eternal, but God is. And therefore, thinking philosophically here, he is the uncaused cause. He is the uncreated creator. Nobody made God. Nobody caused God. He is eternal. He is outside of time. The psalmist said, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And if you think about that, running as far back in time as you can until you get to the edge of time and eternity, or going back to the future as far as you can to the edge of future time and eternity, it just expands your brain beyond what you can comprehend, because we're time-bound creatures, and to comprehend an eternal God who had no beginning, well, this is where the Bible begins. This is what it assumes in the first four words. In the beginning of what? Of this universe that was caused by a God who had no beginning. Are you still with me? Well, again, scientists have moved away from this idea that the universe was eternal. Even the most famous physicist and scientist of our day, who is Stephen Hawking, says that almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. And the odds against a universe like ours emerging out of something like the Big Bang are enormous. He says, I think there are clearly religious implications. Stephen Hawking says this. Now, Francis Collins agrees with Hawking. You say, well, who's Francis Collins? Well, since 1993, Collins has served as the director of the National Human Genome Research Institute, which many people call the most prestigious job in science. And Francis Collins says, we have this very solid conclusion that the universe had an origin. He called it the Big Bang. The universe began with an unimaginably bright flash of energy from an infinitesimally small point. Sounds to me like let there be light in the creation story. But he doesn't go that far. He says, that implies that before that, there was nothing. I can't imagine how nature, in this case the universe, could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that had to be outside of nature, Collins says. By the way, Francis Collins moved from atheism to theism in his 20s. He's writing this in his 50s, and he still has the settled conviction of not only theism, but biblical Christianity and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's too big of a leap to go there. Again, we're not arguing for, you know, atheism to theism and then the God of the Bible. You know, that's too big. We're just arguing for that journey from belief and non-belief to belief in the existence of God. And this, of course, is the testimony of the writers of Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When he asks the question, why is there something rather than nothing? He says, well, all of this, the starry sky above, it proclaims the glory of God. The only thing Carl Sagan could say is that it proclaims the glory of the universe. No, it proclaims the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then Romans chapter 1, and verse 19 and 20, holds every one of us accountable to the physical evidence of the universe itself. For what can be known about God, Romans says, is plain to them. Them being you and me, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. This is the argument we call the cause and effect argument, or the cause and effect reason to believe that God exists. Why is there something rather than nothing? Where did all this come from? And those that write the pages of Scripture, of course, point to God himself. Here's a second reason or cause or argument, and that's the design reason. We'll go a little bit deeper into the complexity of the universe, because this one asks the question, how do we explain a complex universe? Not just that it's here and that it exists, but when you start looking deeper, you see the complexity of life itself. Life is far more complex than any of us could possibly imagine. And all the conditions, scientists say, that needed to come together for, you know, this, the beginning of the universe and what they called the Big Bang and the ever-expanding universe that resulted from that. If all those conditions didn't come together at the same time, we wouldn't have had a Big Bang. We would have had a big whimper, a big flop. And you got to ask yourself, how did all of those perfect conditions come together at the same time? You even look at the Earth itself and the world in which we live. It seems to be perfectly calibrated for life. And everywhere else we've been in our universe and universes beyond, as far as humans have been able to explore, is hostile to life. I mean, scientists are looking for life on other planets, but we haven't found anything like this. Our Earth and our world seems to be perfectly calibrated for our existence. Just think of the size of the Earth itself and the distance from the sun. Any variation in that, and we're not here. You get the Earth just slightly closer to the sun, we all burn up. Slightly farther from the sun, we freeze up. And when you just think of the complexity of the universe, the complexity of the Earth itself, let alone taking a microscope and looking at the human body and even a single cell in a human body, do you know how complex a single cell is? It'll blow your mind. Far more complex than scientists understood in years past, but even today, the complexity of a single human cell is so far beyond anybody's true understanding. Even Carl Sagan remarked, the neurochemistry of the brain is astonishingly busy. The circuitry of a machine more wonderful than any devised by humans. How do you explain that? How do you explain the complexity of a machine like the single cell, like the human body, like the universe itself? Well, Darwinian evolutionists want us to believe that it's chance plus time. They want us to believe that life is sort of like a Vegas slot machine. That if you go there and you sit there long enough and you put enough quarters into the machine, after time and time again, you know, a year, 2 years, oh, millions, billions upon billions of years, if you do that enough, you'll win. That chance plus enough time will bring together the right conditions for life. That's a little bit hard to swallow. In fact, a guy by the name of Sir Frederick Hoyle, a Cambridge University astronomer and mathematician, says that the likelihood of the formation of life from inanimate matter is one to a number with 40,000 zeros after it. He says it's big enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. He says that the beginnings of life were not random. They must have been the product of purposeful intelligence. And this whole idea about the complexity of the universe has spawned kind of an industry among scientists known as intelligent design. A lot of scientists, even atheistic ones, are having to concede the fact that the universe and even the single cell of a human is so complex, it points to a designer. That the chances of all of this coming together with even enough time of random possibilities, that it's very, very difficult to even suggest that something like this might happen. Think of it this way, and this is my illustration. I'm borrowing a lot of illustrations from other places, but this is one that I came up with. Suppose you came across a book for the very first time. You've never seen a book before. But you opened up this book and you noticed a combination of letters and words and sentences and paragraphs and chapters, and you began reading it. Ironically, it was punctuated perfectly. Grammar was perfect. The story you were reading makes sense. Now, what would you conclude? You would conclude that an author wrote the book with intent and purpose and intelligence. But your friend comes along and says, oh no, that book was not written by an author. Actually, what I believe happened was there was an explosion in an alphabet soup factory billions of years ago, and all these letters went up into the air, and they all came down perfectly and formed this book. Now, what are the chances of that happening? I mean, come on. We're a jury. This is a crime scene investigation. We're hearing evidence presented from both sides. What would a reasonable person conclude when they see the complexity of a book, let alone the universe? Actually, the thought that I just took you down the road on was first presented by a guy named William Paley in the 17th century. He was a philosopher and a bit of a theologian, and he was trying to figure out how to communicate these ideas to his friends and his colleagues, and he used the most advanced technology of his day, which was a pocket watch. He says, imagine you're walking down the road and maybe in a field, and you land upon this pocket watch. And you immediately notice the synchronization and the calibration of this time machine and how it keeps perfect time. You even open up the back of it and you see the intricate workings of this pocket watch. What would you conclude? You would conclude that the watch has a watchmaker. That's what reasonable people would conclude. Richard Dawkins, who is the most famous atheist of our time, died just a few years ago, actually wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker, trying to counter what William Paley said back in the 17th century. And he made the argument, no, given enough chance plus enough time, the conditions would perfectly align for what we call life. You decide. What would a reasonable person conclude if you find a watch or a smartphone or a computer or a book or a building that was built. You conclude that some intelligent person designed this, and more intelligent people put their hands to it and built this thing. That smartphone you hold in your hand isn't the result of an explosion in a computer parts factory. It isn't because, if you can imagine this, you disassemble this smartphone and you rent out a warehouse and you take all the pieces and parts of that smartphone, completely disassembled, and you spread them out in that warehouse and then you lock it up for a year. No, lock it up for a million years. Lock it up for billions and billions of years and come back and open up that warehouse. What are the chances that those scattered parts across the floor of the warehouse have moved together to form a perfectly working smartphone computer in your hands? I mean, I can't even calculate the mathematical improbability of that. And this was the argument that Frederick Hoyle gave. Even Voltaire, another 17th century philosopher and intelligent person, a French intellectual, said that William Paley was onto something. And keep in mind, Voltaire was no friend of Christianity. In fact, he spent most of his life trying to disprove Christianity. He was famous for saying, in another century, the Bible will not exist. Well, ironically, not long ago, the International Bible Society purchased his home and turned it into their national headquarters. So what does Voltaire know, right? A little poke in the eye to the French philosopher. But even Voltaire said these words, if a watch proves the existence of a watchmaker, but the universe does not prove the existence of a great architect, then I consent to be called a fool. Well, isn't that what the Bible says? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool looks at the universe itself and then dives in a little bit deeper and sees the complexity of life and then says, oh, there is no God. It's all here because of chance plus time. Dr. Robert Jeffress, in his book, How Can I Know?, he says, to ascribe the complex design of the universe and all it contains to random chance is the essence of true foolishness. And I think this is what the psalmist David understood intuitively and instinctively in his own relationship with God and his own faith journey. Psalm chapter 139 in verses 13 and 14. Do you remember these words? David says, for you, O God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. David didn't have the advantage of x-ray or MRIs or any of those ways that we look inside the human body. He didn't even have a microscope to look at a single human cell. He just looked at his body, maybe the reflection in a pool of water, and he says, I am so fearfully and wonderfully made. He praised God. The only thing that Carl Sagan can praise is the universe. Or those atheists at the Sunday assembly praising what for why they're here? Chance plus time? Let's sing some worship songs to chance plus time. How does that grab you? It's silliness. It is the essence of true foolishness. So that's the cause and effect, and then the design reason. Here's a third and final one. I call this one the moral reason to believe that God exists. This one asks the question, what is the origin of right and wrong? How do we know right and wrong? Where does that come from? How do we determine it? Immanuel Kant, a famous philosopher from a previous century, said, two things fill the mind with ever and new and increasing admiration and reverence, the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me. Yeah, Immanuel Kant, like the psalmist, looked up and said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. But he went beyond that. He said, it's not just the starry sky above that increases my admiration and my reverence to my Creator. It's also the moral law within me, the moral code written upon the human heart that tells me this is right and this is wrong. Philosophers have begged the question, how do we know? Where does that come from? C.S. Lewis picked up on Immanuel Kant's phraseology here, and in several of his chapters in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, who, by the way, was one of the most famous intellectuals in the 20th century, an Oxford scholar who traveled the journey from atheism to theism, and then eventually to biblical Christianity, C.S. Lewis picked up on this, and he made his moral argument for God. He says the reason we have this innate sense that this is right and this is wrong is because our Creator has written his moral code upon the tablets of the human heart. And of course, this is consistent with what the Scriptures say, Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, the evolutionary Darwinian atheist says, morality is relative to the individual. And we've been hearing this for the past generation, and it's caused tremendous damage throughout our culture. Because moral relativism, as opposed to moral absolutes, moral relativism says, you know, what's right and wrong, well, you know, is up to the individual. What works for you, works for you. What works for me, works for me. I'm okay, you're okay, all of that kind of stuff. And the demand for tolerance in our culture today plays into that. You know, in a morally relativistic culture where morality is determined by whatever works for you, it naturally follows, oh, we need to be tolerant of one another. You can't tell me what's right and wrong, and I can't tell you what's right and wrong. Well, what happens when somebody stands up and says, well, what's right for me is the raping of a young child? You need to be tolerant of me. Well, the moral relativist and the atheistic Darwinian evolutionist says, well, it's society that determines collectively what is right and what is wrong, and we all abide by that collective understanding. Well, what happens when you have a society like we did in the early 20th century in another part of the world that says what's right for us is the murder of 6 million Jews, and they carry that out to an extreme? And they go on further to say, well, it's all part of evolutionary progress. And you hear that word progress in our politics today. And some of that is rooted in an atheistic Darwinian evolutionary worldview that we're all progressing even morally. And we've learned from the moral mistakes of the past. Have we really? I thought we progressed past racism in our culture. It seems to be bubbling to the surface in every culture. Why? Because the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And every person who is born into this world is born with the sin nature and the wickedness of heart. And every generation has to deal with things like racism and all of those things that go into it. Moral relativism is a bankrupt philosophy of life. And we are at the edge of a society that has bought into this for 50, 60 years, and we're beginning to unravel at the seams, and we don't have an answer for it other than to get back to, well, the moral argument for God. What is right and wrong is written upon the code of our human heart by our Creator. And right and wrong is absolute. We don't determine what is right and wrong. Society can't determine what is right and wrong. Our Creator determines it. Just like when you receive that computer, and we're more than just computers, but we are a complex machine, are we not, as human beings? When you receive that computer that you ordered from that computer company, it doesn't come with a blank slate. It comes programmed with an operating system. And the operating system that God has put into our heart is called our conscience. And some understanding of God's laws and his moral truth, which says this is right and this is wrong. This is why a Yale law professor named Arthur Leff says, either God exists or he does not, but if he does not, nothing and no one can take his place. In other words, if atheism is true, if moral relativism is true, if God does not exist, it creates a vacuum. Something steps into that place and tries to be God for us. This is our government and our culture right now being the tolerance police, telling us to be tolerant of one another. And when our sense abilities and our sense of right and wrong go off the beaten path, we have no way of saying to this person or this society or that society, this is wrong or this is right, and we're in moral chaos. Are you with me so far? Now, this moral argument doesn't help us travel the entire distance from atheism to theism and certainly to biblical Christianity, but it's part of the classic argument. It's part of an argument from design. It's part of a cause and effect argument. And all I'm trying to do this morning is give you some reasons to believe that God exists so that we can all make that journey from atheism to theism. But whether you were here or not before we started, don't pat yourself on the back too much. Oh, yes, I believe in God. That's why I'm in church this Sunday. Because here's what James tells us. You believe that God is one, you do well. Now, I would argue that the fact that God is one is a little bit more advanced theology than that he just exists. Now you're saying something about that God who exists. But James says, you believe that God is one, well, you do well. And then he goes on to say, even the demons believe and shudder. I mean, even if you just travel from atheism to theism, don't pat yourself on the back, because even the demons have figured that out a long time ago. And they shake in their boots, as it were, in the presence of a creator God, the uncaused cause, the uncreated creator. They shake and shudder in his presence. So I'll just leave you with another thought from the 17th century, and this one comes from a guy named Blaise Pascal, and he's famous for a lot of things. He was a theologian, a philosopher, a mathematician in his time, and he loved to work probability equations and things like that, and he was thinking about this matter of the existence of God, and he came up with something that is later known as Pascal's wager. And Pascal said that life is kind of like a wager, and we're wagering on different things being true or not true. And the biggest wager, of course, is the existence of God. Is God real? Place your bets. If you wager on the fact that he does not exist, and you live your life as though God does not exist, and you die, and you learn that he does exist, oh, that wager cost you a lot. You lost big time. But if you're wagering on the fact that God does exist and you live your life accordingly and you die and you find out he doesn't exist, what have you lost? That belief in God has helped you maybe live a more noble life, but it really hasn't cost anything because you die and go into nothingness. And Pascal laid out those two wagers and said, okay, you decide. You see, reason only takes us so far. Christianity is an intelligent faith based upon reasonable evidence, and we can reason and rationale in our mind to get from atheism to theism and a belief in God, and later we'll go a little bit further into, you know, biblical Christianity. But none of it erases the need for faith. Even the Bible that begins assuming the existence of God, later in this same book says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he's going to give all kinds of evidence, physical evidence, the evidence of complexity and design, the evidence of a moral law, all of these divine fingerprints that he puts out there. And then he says, now you have to choose. What are you going to put your faith in? You can put your faith in chance plus time? One guy wrote a book recently, said, I think it was titled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Atheism is a worldview and a belief system that requires faith, because they can no more prove that God doesn't exist in a science laboratory, then we can prove that he does exist. The evidence brings us so far, and like jurors in a crime scene investigation, we have to weigh the evidence and make a decision. What would reasonable people conclude? Where are you going to put your faith? What sort of wager are you going to make for yourself? Let's pray together. God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. At least that's our declaration this morning. That's our belief. In the beginning, God. And we say yes and amen. But not everybody does. You have an opinion about those who say otherwise, and you say it's a foolish proposition to say that you do not exist, given all the divine fingerprints, all of the evidence. It's only the hardness and blindness of the human heart that would say, no, I choose not to believe in this, I choose to believe in this. Father, I pray that you'd break through all of that. I pray that you'd bring all of us along from belief in non-belief to belief in your existence, and then even beyond that, to an understanding that this intelligent, creative God, this eternal being, this uncaused cause, this uncreated creator, loves us, stepped out of eternity and into time through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw what a mess we were in, had a plan for that, died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead, ascended to the Father, promised he's coming again. That all of that makes as much sense as believing in your existence in the first place. And Father, only faith can help us travel that far, and only you can give us the faith to believe. But faith is the evidence of things hoped for. And I pray, Father, that the evidence you've given to us, the physical evidence of the universe, the world in which we live, the complex evidence of life itself, the moral evidence, and even that conviction deep down in our own soul, as the psalmist David said, and my soul knows it right well. Father, help us to lean into that and to believe and to put our faith and trust in you. Thank you for this time of worship today. And thank you for the change that you're bringing about in all of our lives. Help us as followers of Jesus to know what we believe, why we believe it, to be able to have intelligent conversations, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.